but again, you know, just again, the pro-life movement being the, again, pro-regulation generation. One prime example, very, very new, is he did mention the heartbeat bill in Texas and how they had a bill for abolition that was not picked up by the media. Nobody talked about it. It was kept hush-hush. And the pro-life movement, of course, put the focus on the heartbeat bill. And that was what got passed. And they count that as a victory. And what they don't understand is it doesn't change anything. There are corporations right now that the governor of Texas has said he was going to prosecute them for paying women, supporting them to come to other states to get their abortions. So he's going to try to hopefully prosecute these corporations that are doing this. They're funding, including Planned Parenthood, who is also giving women money to go elsewhere. And I mean, I was at the abortion mill yesterday morning, and it's been this way for, you know, months now since Texas passed their bill. Now the parking lot, if you look at the license plates, and it's Texas, 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 like Louisiana, Texas, Texas, Louisiana, Texas, Texas. And, you know, it's one of the things that I do use when I speak to them when they get out. It's just that they know it's a baby. You know it's a baby. It has a heartbeat. You can't murder your baby in Texas legally now. You have to come to Louisiana to be able to do it. And so, you know, the notion that Louisiana is a pro-life state is really, it's just, well, it's just wrong. We've got, you know, the abortion in Shreveport, the abortion in New Orleans, and the abortion in Baton Rouge. And there are many people that don't know that. So many people that still don't even know that we have it in the city here. I've talked to people who still, you know, were amazed to find out that it was going on right here in the city. But I think that's the biggest thing that I think that it's just, to me, it's a big example of the incrementalism and what it does. You know, the heartbeat bill, they consider that a victory. And all it does is it just turns us into a sanctuary state for people that need abortions. They come here now, and they can do it. So the key thing is to abolish it, to end it. And that means to criminalize it, where the mother, the father, the doctor, all those who are involved need to be considered criminals, murderers. Just like it was pointed out, if we believe life begins at conception, and we say that's human life, and then we say that to unjustly, right, take human life, we call that murder. And if we're going to say that, we need to be consistent. And that's where the pro-life movement fails, is they don't want to say it's murder. They don't want to victimize people. That's their explanation. Victimizing the mother, the father, and the doctor, and so on. You know? So it's something to really pray about, that Louisiana could be, you know, it's obviously it's in God's hands, it's possible that Louisiana could be the first in the nation to actually have that law and put into effect. Of course, a big obstacle will be, again, is the governor, who is a Democrat, and he's Roman Catholic. And the Roman Catholics are the biggest problem with the pro-life movement and the way they've indoctrinated people, as he said last night. They've indoctrinated people for 50 years. And so it's just,
yeah,
it's something to call the legislators, let them know.
Which, by the way, I helped Zach. We put up the Jeff Durbin message from last night. It's on our website.
Okay.
I had gotten a text from Philip Gay, and I've gotten a request from somebody else who asking for it because of the information that he was putting out.
Right.
And Philip told me that he said that if we can get it up there, what I'll do is I'll put up Christy's information. She, I think she had information about websites and who to call. So
yeah, you can just go to la.gov. I mean, it's real easy, and they have drop down boxes, menus, things. You can you just who's my representative between the zip code. You can find out who your representative is, who your senator is, even the state as well as even the U.S. Senate, U.S. Congressman. So that's it's easy to access. You just go to the web.
Yeah. Anybody else, Rich? Jack?
Well, I was impressed. I say impressed with this. I've been another month. I've been mulling this issue about the, what are they calling it? What it's called?
Incrementalism.
No, incrementalism versus cessation,
abolishment.
And it was encouraging to hear that last night, but it's predicated on the fact that it's murder. And think about what first degree murder is. It's deliberate, it's premeditated, it's planned. Think about what hiring a hitman is. It's, I don't know if they get first degree murder or second, or they're complicit or second complicit. But when you just break this thing down to its basic components, it's nothing but a woman murdering her child, and a doctor acting as maybe this gets technically a little hairy. Who is doing the murder? I mean, this is no different than a woman taking a child in her arms 1 week after it's born to the butcher, not to a doctor, to the butcher, who has a meat cleaver in his hand and says, how many? Okay, I'm going to get the point. It's that clear, logically, when it's laid out that way. No doubt that since Roe and probably before, all of the justifications and excuses, even to the point, and this is what has really got my attention in the last few years, is the victimhood of the woman. It rides on the back of Me Too, and woman's always right, always believe about everything. Don't trust the man. They always believe what. Okay, it rides on the back in the coattails, or maybe it's all wrapped up in that. But thinking about now, calling women, men, not to repent of their murder of children. I mean, no longer the victims. Pressing this is now calling them to repent of the wicked sin of premeditated, deliberate, complicit murder. But at the same time, it's going to be a tough battle. It's going to be a tough battle. The demons of darkness, all the forces of darkness and the spiritual realm, I can almost imagine, putting your thumb on people's souls, passion to carry something now to deliberately call folks to have it codified in law that you're going to be murdered and you're going to be more accountable for. I don't know what they're going to go after if they're consistent, it's first to be heard. I know some and they have a hard time. Some Professor Christians have been still a hard time getting away, allowing themselves the excuses. Well, I was, or well, this was, or well, I had, or well, he said. But it's and coming to grips with it, and coming before God and confessing that. What a wonderful thing. Using God's fiction. on our students, what is it? And going to him and confessing and knowing that he's faithful and just. Give us our sins and cleanse us with all of our sins. What a purifying and cleansing thing that can be to the women and the fathers that were complicit in it, the fourth branch, perhaps the doctors of God branch repentance too. But while they're given the excuse to blame and to be the victim, there's no real, like they were saying, there's no Christ in it. There's no salvation. There's no Bible. There's no truth really all about it. It's a facade. And it's a shame, but it's going to be a battle. And my MO has been to talk to the folks at Kennedy and Cassidy's office and Graves and all these folks and try to kind of see where they are, give my encouragement. It's a little this, a little that, but it really does bear on these guys to know that folks are out there. And it may help them when it comes to hearing it, hopefully to the vote, at some point. I don't know. I pray the Lord goes in this. But I didn't really know there was this was even going on. I thought I heard something happen in the home a few months ago about something along these lines, but I didn't know it was so. It was right there. It's right at the door. It really is on our doorstep. Just this issue has gained some steam. So I was very encouraged in that. I could stay for all of it.
The gospel, the gospel is obviously the power of God unto salvation. And that's the thing that's missing in the pro-life movement. And they leave the mother in her sin, and she in her mind has nothing to repent of. The same for the father, he has nothing to repent of. In some cases, even the doctor is just doing his job, has nothing to repent of. They leave them in their sin because there is no gospel in the pro-life movement and their message. And I listened to a short, very short video today. Sharon showed me, and it was a student for life person speaking, and of course taking questions from a bunch of very liberal students who were all kind of bent out of shape. And one was, obviously it was a woman, a young woman student. Advocating the abortion, free choice, pro-choice, and all that. And the answers and everything that the Students for Life representative gave, everything that was said was good, it was accurate and true. And I've used some of those same words. The only thing is that through the whole presentation, the gospel is missing. There was no reference to the gospel. There was no reference to God. There was no reference to God's law. There was no reference to Jesus Christ. Nothing. And it's because they don't want to mix it. And so for 50 years, it'd be, next year, in 2023, it'd be 50 years that we've had this. And this incrementalism, it's all it's done is, as we heard last night again, that, it's produced an industry that has tens of millions of dollars now, pro-life industry. And what have they accomplished? Mm.
Good point. Jack, anything?
Well, I was certainly encouraged the way he used scripture to make his point and to kind of raise the bar. What it actually is. But I was just trying to think of other points of history, murder, I guess, is end of life. So even whatever else you are, if you're a prostitute, you're a thief, in one of the Ten Commandments. Just trying to see how, why abortion? Is it just because it's murder? What about other things that you have rallied around to on the national campaign against? And I was going to ask you, did you think that it's things that you brought out were right on? A lot of verses you've taken out of the Old Testament. They relate. So I just want to find sure, though, I give the benefit of the doubt on when you encourage and press out this zeal and desire. And it made me want to be involved in it. Probably go down there.
We'll take a look at a passage in just a little bit, but I don't know if anybody remembers this. I don't know who was with me, but I remember it like it happened yesterday. It was only one little blurb, and there was I can't remember if it was at LSU, if it was at a church. I want to say LSU because we were in an auditorium, but somebody had invited Norm Geisler to come down and debate abortion.
Bill Baer.
What was it?
Norman Geisler came and debated Bill Baer.
Okay.
That was on that committee.
Yeah, okay, great. That was like 80s or something. Can't remember what it was, something like that. But I remember it seemed like, I don't know if Norm got stumped or whatever it was, but it seemed like when he was pressing on the issue of, so you're telling me you're going to put somebody in jail because here this woman, is pregnant. And she takes an after morning pill or something and kills the zygote or whatever, that's going to be first degree murder. And I remember that being a pivotal point. I don't know how Norman answered that. I don't care if you remember that or whatever. But I remember that I could tell at that point, a lot of the Christians in the room, at least, kind of scratched their head and said, well, yeah, well, how are you going to, I get that if you're going to, if somebody kills another person, stabs them on the street, that's murder and all that. But you could tell they were struggling to say, we're going to put somebody, in the gas chamber because they killed a zygote or whatever, a fertilized egg kind of thing. And it was like, okay. And it was interesting to hear. I don't know how Norm answered. I couldn't remember all of that. But I remember saying, that's the big intersection here. If you can't get past that, and kind of like what I think you said, it's going to be the battle of the dictionary. When you say something is murder, according to our dictionary, is it murder? And is it, and it's first of all that. And then secondly, one of the things I took away from last night, of course, I kind of knew this, but it just kind of hammered home, was that when you embrace a worldview, you embrace all of it or you don't embrace any of it. If you embrace part of it, that's another worldview. Like the pro-life movement, that's another worldview. You offer your kid to Molech, that's a worldview. It's more pagan than maybe the pro-life, but that's another worldview. And so it's either this or there's going to be something else that's a deviation from it. And like you said, if we're going to be, is Christ Lord of all, or is it not going to be Lord at all? And it's one of those all or nothing kind of things. And so when you say life begins at conception, it's not just a matter of saying, well, that's my worldview. And somebody who's a Roman Catholic comes in and says, well, that's just not mine. Or, I understand, but, you got to be able to make room for in the marketplace of ideas, other worldviews kind of thing. I understand marketplaces and ideas and things of that sort, but it doesn't change the validity and the veracity of a worldview. I still can say, okay, and this is the only worldview that's going to stay, this is left standing at the end of the day, because this is the worldview of God. I'm representing God. I'm an ambassador of Jesus Christ. This is what he says. This is what he's going to do. This isn't, my idea, this is his idea. And so I'm here to take on all worldviews and to destroy them. And if we need to say, okay, then yeah, that what you're calling that, no, Bible calls murder. No, what you're calling that over there, no, I understand, but no, that's not what God calls it. God calls it. And you have to be clear on those things. Now, if scriptures aren't clear, then obviously we can't have a sure word to be able to say that. I'm preaching on civil scripture this Sunday, so I'm going to be dealing with scripture alone, but that's going to be our foundation that we launch into anything. So if you're going to say something is wrong or something's right, it can't be based on, you know, pragmatism or what's practical. Can't be based on, well, we can get it through the legislature. It's like I get all the practical stuff that, you know, you might want to, you know, do this and do that, but I can't preach the gospel. I can't bring Christ into that. It's like, well, if you do all of that, nobody's going to go with you, because you're going to want them to buy into the entire enchilada of the worldview that you have. Why not just kind of give them a little bit here and they'll buy into that, and we'll get, that's called incrementalism. That's the worldview. And so it's like, okay, so I need to picture to them, leave Christ out. He's not really Lord of this conversation and situation, and we'll get something they'll protect children, so to say. And it's like, but then I got to deny the Lord in the process. That won't work. It's just not going to work. If I have to do that, it's not in the best interest of the children. I know that from my worldview, because it's all or nothing on the worldview. So you don't get to, it's not one of these, you get to take the muzzle of this rifle and put it with the stock of that rifle and kind of build your own rifle kind of thing. It comes as a set. If you don't keep all the parts together, then whatever you try to put together is just going to be called another worldview. And there's nothing new under the sun. That's why the last thing I was going to look at, if we could, I'm going to share a screen here on, let's see, in Exodus 21, this, if I'm think y'all kind of know this passage of, in the section here, he's dealing with laws about slaves, laws about, when to impose the what's called the lex talionis, the eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. And he says, I don't know if y'all can see it. I'm in the English Standard Version. If you're on Zoom, you might be able to see this. He talks about, like, verse 12, he strikes a man so that he dies, he shall be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, and I will appoint for you a place to which he may flee. I mean, you have all of these exceptions to the rules of things that are a little bit less than the death penalty. It's kind of like what we have in our own code, first degree murder, second degree murder, third degree manslaughter kind of thing, where if I do something and it's premeditated, I'm planning on it, and I do something, yeah, that's first degree murder. You're going to get the worst penalty on that. Where if I'm just out there and I'm having fun and I get drunk and all of a sudden I hit somebody and I kill them, that's second degree murder. I didn't go out there intending to kill anybody, but I wound up killing somebody. Manslaughter is just an accident. I'm just doing something in normal course of something, ran a red light and killed somebody. But nevertheless, there's penalties involved with that. Well, anyway, it goes on, and he talks about, you know, this guy may die, verse 14, strikes his father, mother, but put to death. All these things about the death penalty. Stealing a man, selling, cursing his father and mother, put to death. And this is pretty severe stuff here. And it's interesting, he says, but when men quarrel, one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist, and the man does not die, but takes to his bed. Then if the man rises again and walks out the door with a staff, he who struck him shall be clear. Only he shall pay for the loss of his time, and you shall have him thoroughly healed. Here's your worker compensation laws. And this is where they come from. I mean, this is why, you know, our judicial jurisprudence system is built upon these things here in the Bible. He goes on, he says, verse 20, when a man strikes his slave, male or female, with a rod, and the slave dies under his hand, he shall be avenged. But if the slave survives a day or two, he's not to be avenged, for the slave is his money or his property. It's interesting here. Now listen to this. This is verse 22. When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman, okay, so that her children come out, but there is no harm. In other words, the child is just prematurely born. That's what they mean by no harm. The one who hit her shall surely be fine. You're going to pay a penalty for that, at premature delivery. As the woman's husband shall impose on him. So it's going to have to be judicially balancing the scales based on the other party who was aggrieved in this thing. And he shall pay as the judges determine. So it's going to be a third party involved here. You just can't go out there and impose $1 million on the guy, okay? But if there is harm, remember up here it says if there is no harm. But if there is harm, now what could this mean? There is harm. The child dies in the struggle. Then you shall pay life for life. Now, why does he bring in the lex talionis, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, barn for barn, limb for limb, stripe for stripe? In other words, it has to be equal in the penalty has to equal the crime and the penalty have to go together. Now, this is not dealing with abortion. This is dealing with like third-degree murder or second-degree murder. They shouldn't have been struggling. But when they did, they got careless. And they struck a bystander, like some more stray bullet, killed somebody on the side or something, or wound somebody. Here's something that's taken place with, you know, and hit a pregnant woman. The pregnant woman's, because he's noticed the men are striving together, the woman and the man ain't striving together. And this takes place. So this is a ancillary situation here. And notice the harm that's either done or not done, there's still a fine paid if the child does not die. If the child does die, it's, and why does he say life for life? Because he's considering the child life. And so when that child comes forth and the child is dead, then it's life for life, eye for eye, which basically means that man loses his life. And loses his life over an accident. We have intentional. This woman was just happened to be around. She wasn't expecting to abort her child that day. From some third person who's fighting with her husband or something, or some neighbor or whatever. But they kind of went off and tried to hit and stick flew out of the hand, hit her in the stomach, and all of a sudden, whatever takes place. But you've got this here, and that's why they would say back then, and you read commentaries on this whole session, abortion was just completely unheard of back then. I mean, it's just off the charts. It would be, I mean, they wouldn't even think twice about, you put that man to death. If he does this, you put that man to death. That woman does that, you put her to death. They won't even be questioned. It isn't like, well, they pay a fine. Ain't no paying a fine here. Because notice what he says on the accident. It's life for life. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. That's called the lex talionis, the balancing of that. You can't take 10 lives for one life. But the equality of the crime and the punishment is life for life. Now, that's part of our worldview. Why? Because it's part of our Bible. It's in the book of Exodus. Now, you look at that and you say, well, you know, we're not under the Old Testament law. Okay, I get it in the sense of maybe strict applications, but the principles were under everything. As Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, all scriptures, you know, inspired, God breathed, and profitable, all of it, not just some of it, most of it, just the inspired parts or the parts that you like, all of it. And so if it's profitable, this is profitable. It's to teach us something here about how God views, here's a situation, and how he views life and how he views somebody who wasn't even involved in the striving. And when you have an accident and these things take place, the repercussions that follow from this, how much more when it's intentional? So when you look at that and you say, boy, the ante really gets upped when it becomes intentional. So we have, in our worldview, a clear voice, a clear declaration of saying, this is what God says about the value of unborn life. So that it, when it's jeopardized, now everything comes out okay, there's no harm, he says in verse 22, there's still harm for the baby being premature, because it wasn't time for the baby to come out, and that's harm, you pay a penalty. But since the baby didn't die, you get off with that kind of penalty. But when the baby dies, there's a whole different thing that goes into effect. So when we call something murder like this, this is where we get it from. So when someone says, well, you know, you just call it murder because you want to say that. No, no, no. This is my worldview. Here's my standard. Here's my, you know, where it goes back to. And here's my proof. So if you want to take me to task on calling it murder, you want me to change my mind? Change it here in Exodus on the interpretation of verse 23 through verse 25.
Yeah, I have a question. Yeah, I've had a lot of conversations with people on abortion. So that's a great illustration, I think, too, as well, about how God views a newborn child. But it really, just right here, doesn't debunk their whole theory of when they think of life as made. So, like, you know, like you were saying about the morning after, you know, you got to bring it so far back. So when, you know, how do we defend saying no? You know, like God forms it in the womb and say, you know, as image. But, you know, when you read that, you're like, me, I can't help but think of mine. I'm thinking of a prank. I mean, prank. you know, bumper on accident, there's a child. So that's the illustration I get right there. You know, you don't bump someone who's 6 weeks pregnant in this country. So, you know, they can argue that. So can we still say we get all of our eggs from, like, Exodus in this case? Or how would we,
you know, this is a big part, because you see an actual what's called a situation where he tries to show you how to apply. Like, the eye for an eye thing is so broad, they need some specifics to see how you apply it. How do you apply this to here and eye for that? And so he brings up the situation here. And of course, back then, there's no such thing. He couldn't give an illustration of abortion back then, because it was just off the chart. They wouldn't have run across that.
Yeah.
They might run across this. And so he puts that in here saying, you know, the possibility, here's this woman, you know, she's pregnant. And, you know, he's not trying to argue, like, in our 21st century, we know so much more about pregnancies and life and the womb and all that than they knew. That doesn't mean God didn't know. It just means if in their purview of things, this is probably going to be something a whole lot more practical for them to be able to
discuss.
It would. Yeah, right.
You know, because you have, because all over different states, it's, they have different weeks. Well, you know, I think New York for a while, I don't know if they're still doing it, but it's almost up till her. You know? And so that would just totally be blown up, which I think the point you're saying right there does show God's, I mean, that's his moral standard.
And look, this is important here, where it says, why is this little phrase important? The men strive together. Why does he put that in? I mean, how does that fit into the equation? Why is that important? Because you've got two men who are doing something they should not be doing. This isn't you on the subway and you bumped the lady because there was a jostling on the subway and you hit her, you know, and then she loses the baby. You're not struggling with anybody. See, there's something, you're already doing something wrong in the presence of somebody who's vulnerable, and you're not taking the precaution that you need to be taken, saying, you know, I could take you apart, bro, but I'm not, because if I start doing that and flinging you around, I might hit that lady who's pregnant, and then that's going to be on me. And so, nope, I'm not going to do it. It's like you have a fence around your roof so that someone could fall. You take the preventative measure because you realize, you know, if I take this to the next level, then it's going to be on me if there's fallout from this, human fallout, the pregnant woman here. So this striving together is important, because in your situation, let's say you just bump somebody, okay, this isn't striving together. It's just, you know, I don't know. They might. Now, according to the law, this is where the judges would come in, if kind of put some different qualifications on this section here. Here you have a pregnant woman, okay? So they're protecting life. They're trying to help the pregnant woman. They do not want anything to happen to her and her child. If she's around you, you have a vested responsibility to help her protect her unborn child. That's the underlying principle here, which would mean this. If I'm fighting with somebody and this takes place, all you can see how this happens. But if you come to my house and you're pregnant and you have a child, and I purposely leave things out at being derelict on something, and the woman falls on her stomach, and then there's a child, this law, I think, would still make application, because I was irresponsible in my environment. And so since I'm irresponsible, if I was a judge back then, they would determine, they'd say, you knew this woman was coming and she's vulnerable, and you knew your environment was this or wasn't that or whatever else it might be. Either you tell them, don't come into my environment because I don't want to take on the risk, or you clean up your environment. But you did neither of those two options, and you put this pregnant woman at risk maybe she didn't know about. I mean, obviously, she's got to look where she's walking, you know. Maybe there's a wrinkling rug. I hear these kind of lawsuits all the time at Walmart. But you leave standing water on the floor, and you know, and people have slipped before, and you leave it on there knowingly beforehand, they work off that in lawsuits, then it's on you, and negligence is on you. But here, the woman couldn't see the water because the floor shines so much, and she slips and she falls on her stomach. This would apply to you if there's no harm, yada, yada. If there is harm, it's going to be life for life kind of thing. You knew that going in. It's kind of like if you knew you had an ox that gores people, see, and that thing is out, and it gored somebody. You knew that, see, and you didn't take precautions on that. And either you didn't double down on the fence, or you killed the ox, you did something, sawed off its horns, whatever you could do, and you kept it out there and it killed somebody. You're guilty now of being a manslayer. And so it comes back on you. Blood's on your head to have to answer for that life. And so you see how the jurisprudence plays out on this. If you know, and there's somebody there around you vulnerable. Now, in this situation, this is an abortion. This is, so you can see why in our worldview, we would call it murder, because abortion is intentional here. This woman isn't being harmed because two people are struggling here. She's actually going out to get, you know, her child on offer to Moloch. I mean, she's actually going to kill her child. And you got somebody who's complicit in going to accomplish the deed. Both of these people are complicit in the murder. This is the people you see in Proverbs 1, these men who lie in wait to kill their victims and things of this sort. Don't run with them, he tells his son. You don't want to be a part of that. So using this passage just to extract the basic meaning and application, you can see how this would come very, very close to the situation of abortion, and why abortion would be, in the writer of Exodus' eyes, Moses, off the charts. It'd be like, oh, he wouldn't even think twice in the sense of the life. Oh, you do this? It's not only life, it's everyone complicit in there is life, because you all were part and parcel of that murder scheme against this. This wasn't a scheme. This was an accident, but you had two people being irresponsible. They're striving together.
And the penalty was death.
And the penalty was, yeah, so you got to be, so you want to make sure when you practice something, you do something that, you know, you think it's going to come out a certain way. When all of a sudden you have these things that go sideways, you're going to have to pay for that sidewaysness, Rich.
In 1968, we were sitting in the sixth grade religion class, Holy Rosary Catholic school.
In New Jersey.
We were debating, 68, right, drugs, but we're debating whether a person who got inebriated from drugs and had an accident and killed somebody should be charged with homicide. And even as lost Catholics, and the lost Catholics teaching us, there was a moral thing of culpability. If one chose to take a substance that inebriated them, then he was responsible for all of the consequential occasions and actions that it produced. That was the paradigm just 50 years ago. That's not the paradigm now.
Correct.
That's not the paradigm really that anybody grew up with that's under probably about 40 years old. The introduction of relativism, where the standard, there was no standard. It's all relative. It's relative to what you feel, what you think, what you want. And you can see how that just unleashes just all of this, just antinomianism, basically. Antinomianism, everyone man does what's right in his own eyes. So that's a pervading attitude, I think particularly in, and I'm not an old man, but I'm older than many. And so I grew up in a paradigm where there was absolutes still. Some folks in this room haven't had that benefit, so they struggle, I think, more with what's out there in the marketplace. Like Devin, I think, maybe the people you talk are a little bit younger, and you know, they come, and they don't have the standard. I mean, they don't want to be chained with those the shackles of anybody, you know, having absolutely. Okay, all that said and done, that I can offer this situation here. Now, I read recently, it's been within the last week, that there was I don't know if it was Arkansas, a woman tried to abort her own child, and she was charged with murder. She botched it, caused the death of the baby. I believe she's been charged with murder. Now, that's interesting to me. Maybe this is in a state that's more, the sentiment is more toward, what's this thing called we're talking about? Cessationism? What's it called?
Incrementalism?
Abolition. When I heard that last night, I coincided with slavery. But abolition. Okay, so it's the abolition of legalized murder, I guess. Abolishing. Totally. Not. Okay. So anyway, that was, I don't know if anybody else read that anywhere. But anyway, there's something happening. It's going to bring out the sides. It's going to draw the lines in the sand even more clear as the definitions are taken, right, as the stances are taken. So.
Yeah, that's why, not to interrupt you, but that's why it once again, it underscores when you take on this worldview, you take on all of it or you take on none of it. You cannot, I remember, I like what Doug Wilson, how he worded it this way. I thought it was good. You can't be ashamed of any part of the worldview that the Bible talks about that doesn't fit in with the cool kids today.
Right.
So when he talks about, I don't know, Abraham owning slaves or things of this sort, and he's considered a righteous man, where you'll have people today, if you talk like that, they want to tear down statues of Abraham. That's their worldview. I'm not going to compromise mine because they think I'm some sort of evil antebellum slave master. That's how they're going to vilify me. That's their MO. My worldview tells me that. So I understand what they're trying to do, because it's the battle of the dictionaries. So at that point, when they say, well, do you believe slavery is a sin? I don't mind turning and say, no, it's not. According to the standard here, slavery is not a sin in and of itself. It's not optimum. God didn't, ordain it in the sense of like marriage kind of thing. It's regulated, but it's not a sin in and of itself. No. Why would Paul tell Philemon what to do it on this unless if it was a sin? Or he sent him in his slave back to him, then he would be saying, look, Onesimus is free, bro. I mean, you know that. He's a Christian now. There's no such thing as slavery or whatever. He would have told him that in the letter. He doesn't tell him that. Why didn't he tell him that? You got to have an answer for that. Now, if you're ashamed of that as an answer, then you're ashamed of the worldview. Now, let's get technical. If you're ashamed of one part of it, then you're going to shame it at all. You don't want to be ashamed of Christ and his words on judgment. And so this is the worldview. And the worldview is all of it. You accept all of what the scriptures say. Now, we got to be careful to make sure we interpret the scriptures correctly and understand, and those applications are correct. But because all the scripture, being God-breathed, all the scripture is going to be for man's betterment. It's never going to be to push them down kind of thing. It's never gonna, as they will say, well, that's oppressive. No, it isn't. If God says this, trust me, this is judicial and it will be beneficial for all involved. And if you don't see it that way, then you're besmirking God and why he gave that law in the first place. And you know better than God. See, now I'm going to come after your worldview. And I'm going to come after your worldview and tell you to defend it. And then when you can't defend it because it's going to come out of your own head, that's where the jurisprudence is going to come. Because I say so. Oh, well, who made you Nebuchadnezzar of the entire world? I guess you can rule the world as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Ain't going to work. So there's one standard. Here it is. And we're going to extract the worldview from it. And we're not going to be ashamed of it. Now, at the same time, like I think Tom brought out, all these things that people violate, there's forgiveness. I mean, we have the gospel answer to it as well. So that when men find themselves doing this, you're never going to get people to repent until they see this is real sin. But when they do, we have a forgiving God that will forgive. But as he says here, if there's going to be life for eye, eye for eye, there has to be called, sin has to be called sin. And it can't be called something less. Men can't repent of something that there isn't a sure word on whether that's sin or not.
Okay, well, so my question is, so when I was in school, we learned about the whole reproductive thing. So the pill, those pills are designed to do one or two things, either prevent conception or to terminate conception. So the question I ask is, I guess I'm curious, is that within the Christian model, based off of you going back to the zygote thing, do Christians have clear conscience to be able to use a pill to terminate?
So no.
I agree. I'm just saying, but what is being understood in Christian today, that's a liberty. It's a conscience issue. It's not a biblical.
Right. And so once again, you'd have to bring them to the table and say, well, let's put the words and the definitions on the table so that we have a meeting of the mind. Okay. While I can use a biological term and call it zygote, which kind of dehumanizes it. If I use a biblical term and call it person, well, then that takes it to a different level then. I mean, if I say I'm going to terminate a person, then is that person's identity as a real person dependent on its size, dependent on its development? I mean, when we say that's a person, I mean, we have to be definitive on these things. Now, I get it. The Bible wasn't written from a strictly biological perspective. It gives us all these little nuances about conception and zygotes and all that. But when you have these broad principles like this, here's a pregnant woman kind of thing, and this is with a child before the child's born, okay, then it's it's no problem for me to extract from here anywhere on the line of her pregnancy all the way to the end. Why should I say, oh, he's just talking about third trimester here? Well, it doesn't say third trimester. It doesn't say first, second. It just says she's with child. So it's like, okay, I'm going to extract from a simple principle here. It's she's with child. And so when you're pregnant, using the kind of get the definitions right, we're going to move it from zygote, which I don't have a problem with the biological word, but when you call it something like that, you dehumanize it so that you can get rid of it. Mm-hmm. And so it's like a tumor or something like that. But when you call it a person, then you realize, okay, other things are coming to play now. It's just personhood. So this thing, that zygote's got a soul. It's going to live forever. It's made in the image of God. What was that with the wildlife and fisheries? They wouldn't allow anything like that. I mean, the penalties of law, if you killed what is a pregnant animal.
Yeah.
All kinds of. Okay. I mean, it's like, but they had no problem from conception to birth when it comes to animals, right, and being consistent in that. But somehow we kind of slice and dice and trimesters this thing out so that we can kind of have some sort of liberty to get rid of things like this. So, but the problem is, really what the problem is a lack of definition. What is that in the womb? Is it, well, the Bible doesn't really say, well, the Bible does say. I mean, the Bible doesn't answer the biological question I'm asking the Bible. But the Bible here, in this little section here, is definitely telling me this woman's pregnant. And this that means the baby hasn't been born. Now, it's the other guy who wants to argue where in the pregnancy of this woman. It doesn't say. What happens if the guy gets hit and they're striving together and she's 1 month pregnant? And all of a sudden she's having pain. They didn't even know she's pregnant. And all of a sudden, 3 days later, she delivers something. The guy goes back and says, you know, I didn't know my wife was pregnant, but you know something? She delivers something and it's a baby. And here you are. I was very alone with it. Well, wait a minute. It has to be so much a size. And it doesn't say that. It doesn't say anything about size. You read that into the text because we come with a preconceived notion that, you know, anything that isn't born is a human or it's got to be a past a certain, you know, month part or, you know,
so delineating that culpability is why some of these people that actually design these pills and do these things.
Correct. That's right. Exactly right. You can't be a part of terminating a conception. I can understand the prevention, but not the terminating.
Yeah, that's what I was going to say. Some couples, you know, couples get married. They want to wait a year or so before. Again, it's okay to forestall conception, but once conception's happened, then you got life.
Yeah, not to be too graphic, but your sperm and your egg are not people by themselves.
Right.
It's when they combine and there's conception. Now, at that point, it's a whole different world. Yeah. And and I'm extracting it from here. See, I'm telling you where I'm getting my argument from. It's not like, well, I believe, well, I think, or the Westminster Confession. I'm not giving y'all that. I'm giving you Exodus chapter 21, verse 22 through 25. And we're extracting the principles here of these people and what the penalty is. And of course, Moses puts this in here for them because this is probably going to be somewhere within their field of experience where you might have some sort of accident, but an accident that should not have happened. This isn't the woman, she slips on the stairs and she falls down on her stomach. And somehow you had a creaky board there or something. And this is something here that these two men should have been striving together. And they should have been more heads up and recognized their environment and things. They shouldn't have been doing in the first place. But and then all of a sudden you have this fallout here with this pregnant woman. Yeah, you got a problem. So,
just real quick, one more thing.
No,
I have a lot of conversations about this. And like Rich said, a lot of them's younger, old high school friends. And I don't know how it comes up a lot, but it's this abortion. And they're more of a mindset of, hey, it's a woman's body. Let them do what they want to do. It's there, and it doesn't affect me. That's the first one. But when I start going biblical with it, there's two things. Every conversation, no matter who it is, it always comes up. First argument. Well, what you're saying is the woman gets pregnant from being raped. She shouldn't be able to have an abortion. And then when I say, correct, you got to follow it all the way out.
You say correct.
All in or not, you know, I'm saying, right, look, man, as hard as that is, that's right, a life. You can't, you're telling me that if your wife got raped, you let her have it and you got to follow it all the way. So does anybody, like, I want to ask Tom that because I know he deals with a lot with abortion. I'm not sure he has the same conversation. I'm not sure he has.
Well, no, that's a very common argument. There's two things to say about it. One, just statistically,
That's not even the case.
It's not. It's well, it's a case, but it's very rare.
That's what I'm saying.
It's very rare. But put that aside and just ask the question, who should be punished? The baby? The mother?
Never thought of that.
Or the rapist?
Oh, yeah.
Never thought of that. The rapist is the one who deserves the death penalty, not the baby.
That's right.
All right? In that case, if it's truly because of rape, the rapist is the one who should get the death penalty, not the baby, not the mother. Now, again, statistically, those cases, you know, don't come up as much as people like to make us believe. They want to make us think that.
The other statistic is one that I guess does happen, and I can see the logic if they did not start with God, but it is you got two people who are totally unfit to raise a kid. And I'm like, they're like, so you just let the baby, now you're just going to have the baby and put him through torture. And I'm like, well, you know, if you can't raise them, then you have adoptions. And if you have those things, like, you know, have you ever heard of people that went through adoption programs? What they go through, when they, you know, no family, you just kind of give them up. And so you got those arguments, but again.
But at that point, you've already, in a sense, I could say, you've won in the sense that they've admitted, they've conceded it's a person.
Right.
Because they're already concerned about the life of what?
The whole father.
The life of the person, the baby. So, I mean, I would stay there and I would avoid all these rabbit trails and everything.
But they always turn it like, so you're saying this. So you're saying that.
Yeah.
But the whole thing about it, Mr. Marcus, that's not even the reason why most of these women are going to get. Most of them is like, hey, I'm not ready. And it, like statistically, I haven't really looked, but I know that there is a percentage, okay, some people get raped, you know, but that is not why they fight for abortion for those small percentages.
No, and as far as like earlier you asked about sort of that delineation, you know, of, you know, when does this go into effect? And I think what Mark just shared is correct. And I think because we do have scripture, the idea of life against conception is not just a scientific fact. Okay, it is. We know that from science, but we know it from the Word of God. Psalm 51, Psalm 139, Luke 1:35. There are other verses you can look at where the scriptures speak of a person being conceived. And so, you know, we have that from the beginning. Obviously, science, they caught up with the Bible and they realized that, you know, that
what do you call big dead? Stop. My brother, you know, not to hijack this whole thing, my brother is, he's worldly. And he's a smart guy. He's got, you know, he's doing really well. And me and him had an argument over this before. His son's 4. We had an argument over this. And he was, all these things I brought up, he brought up. Then his wife got pregnant. And he was still, you know, we didn't talk about it. I went to visit him after his first ultrasound. He's like, dude, he was right. I was like, what? He goes, it's alive. Like, he heard the heartbeat on the ultrasound, and for whatever reason, bing, bing, because, you know, what do you call, you know, a heart that ain't beating dead, you know? And that's what I told him. When he heard the heartbeat, it changed everything. For him. I mean, of course, it doesn't happen to everybody. For him, it changed.
I'm just saying, for us as Christians, your strongest platform is to be consistent with your worldview. You can't pick and choose on this. I mean, you got to go to the mat. And when you stay on the mat and you go to the nth degree and say, if they're pregnant, she from conception, and especially those passages Tom just mentioned about, you know, when I was conceived in my mother's womb, when I was conceived, and say when the tumor came around, and then somehow I got, you know, the tumor kind of got blessed with becoming a person. No, it was, I was conceived. I think Jeremiah says the same thing about when he was called to be a prophet. And then you have John the Baptist jumping for joy, baby with joy.
Filled with the Holy Spirit.
Filled with the Holy Spirit. I remember Connor's message on John the Baptist was the only guy who was born twice before he was born once. Because he's in the womb jumping for joy, which means he's a Christian in the womb before he's ever come out. This is amazing. But once again, why are we told that in Scripture? That's part of our worldview. So I can go to my text and say, this is what I have here. This is revelation from God. It's every word that proceeds from the mouth of God is spirit breathed and it's profitable. And it is profitable. It's profitable like a sledgehammer right now. But to use that, I don't back down. And I don't back down from other Christians. Forget the abortionists. Forget the people who send their babies to Moloch. It's the people who are going to call themselves having the same worldview you have, but are not willing to be consistent to the end. They're going to get hammered by these people out there because they're going to get to that spot where they're going to get to ask that question. So you're mean, you're telling me that if a person takes a morning after pill and, you know, gets rid of their conception or whatever, we should prosecute them for first degree murder because that's what they did that. I would say, exactly. Well, you're nuts. I don't care what you think. This is what the Bible says. Now, at that point, I got to tell them, this is what God says. So if you do this, I'm telling you up front, this ain't my opinion. This is Bible here. I'm bringing back to Exodus. I'll bring back first Psalm 139, bringing back to Luke 1, saying you're taking the life of a person in the womb, and you're justifying it because of its size. Okay, yeah, that's going to really fly. So, I mean, if we're going to kind of go with size here, where do you stop the size aspect? What if a person is born preemie? What happens if a person stays a dwarf? I mean, I talk about size. I mean, where does this thing get, you know, only tall people get the right to life after a while? It's like, this doesn't make any sense. I'm challenging you on your standard now, on your worldview, because you said now it depends upon size. I got the Holy Spirit inside of a fetus called John the Baptist, rejoicing when Mary came into Elizabeth's presence. And you're claiming to be a Christian? Explain that to me. Explain how that's not a person. Was John the Baptist? When did John the Baptist become a person? At delivery? Why is he jumping for joy in the womb here? Well, no, he was a person. But what was the trimester there? First, second, third? How do you know what it is? You don't even know. But yet you're going to be relegating it to some trimester. So it can justify your what? The size philosophy that we can get rid of? You know, a conception? Can't do it. You're going to hold to a consistent worldview? Then you got to say from conception on. Because then you cover the waterfront on life. If you don't, you're going to be in the slippery land slope and trying to, well, you know, not till this. It's kind of like when people start trying to talk about age of accountability. They kind of get that slippery slope thing of, you know, well, what age is that? 10, 12, bar mitzvahs? I mean, what is that kind of thing, you know? And so it's like, no, this is what God's word says, you know. This is, you know, it's based upon this. And so I just thought this little, Jack kind of bringing up, you know, some of the things here that I think a lot of times people as Christians, my problem with other Christians wavering is because they haven't been schooled to be solid across the board in the worldview. Going with the Bible from Genesis to Revelation and not blinking. That's, it's like, really? Yeah, you became a Christian, right? And you're not ashamed of Christ's words, right? I mean, this is because you don't want him to be ashamed of you when he comes with his angels, right? And this is part of it. I mean, remember, he was the one who talked about the Old Testament can't be broken and things of this sort. He's the ultimate interpreter. And he's saying this about the entire Old Testament. Exodus 21 is in the Old Testament, right? I don't know. I'm kind of working off what Jesus is saying, that we need to kind of hold the line here when it comes to a worldview that's consistent across the front. I mean, I'm not here for a popularity winning contest. I mean, I'm just, it's what you're called to be and do. So.
A couple things in New York, they're already talking about post-birth, letting the baby die. Just give it a certain amount of time and then die. Positive starvation. So that was to your question, where does it stop? How do you find, there won't be.
Right.
It'll be on demand. Euthanasia is the other end of it, you know, up in Oregon and Washington State, we have that.
Some of the doctors says, oh, we can see the ultrasound. Your baby is going to be born with Down syndrome. Mm-hmm. And the next question out of your mouth is there a question here? What's the problem here?
No,
I don't care. Spina bifida, stage 4, with Jeff Durbin's baby, and it was healed in the womb. I mean, you recognize, was it Beethoven who was born deaf? I mean, Beethoven, they would have aborted him if it was in here. You know,
Jack's question, I understand that. Why, we're Christians, there's all kinds of sin. Murder is a sin, adultery is a sin, homosexuality is a sin, stealing is a sin. We don't go out with billboards and placards, you know, don't steal, you know. But we do go out, don't murder, we should baby parts chopped in half and things like that. So things like that. I understand. Now, on one side, I see, you know, why are we as Christians stopping with, why would we stop with charging a woman with murder and not having homosexuals executed?
That was a question.
Okay, so that's one side. Okay, now that's kind of going one side, right?
Yeah.
But then the other issue is, why do Christians take the mantle of abortion out on the street versus some other gross and heinous sin? I mean, I have my understanding of why the scriptures are prolific for us to defend the helpless and the, you know, those that have no voice.
Right.
I mean, and so I can see that as a justification to elevate that to a real gospel issue. I can also see elevating sodomy, homosexuality, because it is so perverse and debased and depraved and corrupting and predatory in its nature that, you know, it's just like worms. They just get everywhere. It affects everything. In a culture to the point where men lose their reason. They're depraved in judgment. And okay. You see what I'm saying? So I was focusing on Jackson because I was sitting there last night kind of saying the same thing, not criticizing what's happening, but thinking, why are we perched on? You know, I do make abortion a litmus test when I go. There's so much pro-abortion. They're out of their mind. They will stop at nothing to justify whatever they want because they have already considered God's great creation to be nonsense. Nothing. You know, the image of God is worthless because we can do with that life whatever we legislate. So okay, so it's a litmus test. So all that said, I thought maybe in answering Jack, you know, in that thing we have, you know, 15 minutes. I thought,
well, this can get into a bigger topic, which we don't really have time for tonight. But if you go back in this chapter here,
uh-huh,
and just look at verse 17, you talk about homosexuality. How would you factor in verse 17? Whoever curses his father or his mother shall be put to death. You're talking about death penalty for homosexuality? How many people have done that?
Okay, but Mark, when it says curses, do they mean literally like somebody in witchcraft call down a curse, or are they talking about cussing? Or say something pornographically cussing?
He doesn't really define it. So, you know, got to be honest with the text. But undoubtedly it would be something that the community would consider cussing or cursing. You know?
I know of a real case of someone that did that. And I mean, But
you see the severity of something like that, where this is a verbal sin that a man just speaks, regardless of the context. Maybe he's like, well, I just got fired from a job. You got to kind of take that into consideration. He didn't say anything about contingency things or anything about, well, you know, he just came out of COVID or something. It just says this is what you do. So you see the high regard for mothers and fathers that the scripture puts on them in regard to children honoring your mother and father. And you see here a penalty of that. He didn't say whoever curses his father, you know, you need to go to therapy. You know, I understand in the world that we live in, okay, there's a lot of sins in the Bible here that are crimes, high crimes that merit the death penalty. And he says that. I mean, whether it's homosexuality, whether it's this guy down here who, you know, causes this woman to lose, you know, her child and things of that sort, or cursing mother and father. Here's a guy who, sexual slavery here today. Talk about, you know, sex slave steals a man and sells him. You see that all the time. Anyone found his possession? Put him to death. This is how you cure the sexual trade industry. You put him to death. Boom. That's a man stealing another man to make him a slave so he can labor for you in the fields or something. something to that effect here. I mean, for a sexual thing, they wouldn't even think twice about that for sexual. No, done. You know, strikes his father or mother shall be put to death. You know, so striking, cursing, you see the high, once again, the high premium that's placed on honoring your parents. Now, having said that, there's you in here, most people in here, not all people in here, have done something that is merited the death penalty. I mean, that's just how it is. But you didn't get put to death. You deserved it. So as an ambassador of Jesus Christ, I would tell you, you deserve to die for what you did. Now, whether you do die, that's no story. Because like with David, I mean, kills a man, takes his wife. I mean, you deserve to die. That's a double whammy. That's a double death penalty. And yet God forgives you. Now, God's the ultimate Supreme Court. God forgives you, then you're forgiven. Even though he merited the death penalty. And everybody can say that, and God would have no problem if you said, yeah, but God, David, he did sins that merited the death penalty, right? God would say, you're absolutely right. He's not arguing with you that he didn't merit that. But since God's the ultimate forgiver of these things, or the enforcer of those things, he can enforce it, then providentially it's left up to God. But as a spokesman for God, we don't lower the bar. I mean, if he says here, you know, the way you talk to your father and mother, I would tell a person, said, you do realize in God's sight, you deserve to be put to death. Now, whether you get put to death.
Yeah, and that is what will happen on Judgment Day.
That's right.
Outside of repentance. And I think that's what we can say. And like I say, you can tell them they deserve death for that. And like I say, many of us in this room, you know, I can definitely say yes. I've done things worthy of the death penalty. We have a wonderful promise in 1 John 1:9.
That's right.
If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness.
All the other capital crimes.
So all of it is, you know, the arm of the Lord is not shortened, Isaiah says. He can say. And
that's right.
He does it. And that's the message. That's the good news. The good news, you know, I like to say that, you know, the scripture says all have sinned. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God, that absolute perfection that's needed. We've come short. Yeah. All of us have sinned. But the good news is that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, which means they're qualified. They can save. And, sure. So that's, you know, how I deal with those kinds of things. But I think it's a legitimate point that's made, is that these things, you know, why do we spend time on abortion and not these others? And I think one just without, you know, laboring too much on it, but just one quick response. It's just that most of what these other things are already against the law and are even enforced by the civil magistrate. You know, they will, the sexual trafficking, like you said, okay, it's punishable. The civil magistrate, I don't know how serious they are about it, but you know, obviously, it's a big push. You see billboards and everything, stop human trafficking and so on and so forth. Okay, so, I mean, those are things that are already considered illegal and just criminal and they're dealt with in the law. The thing about abortion is that this is where they're trying to redefine. They've taken something that they know. Paul says they know the truth, but they suppress it. They've not only suppressed this truth, but have totally turned it, right? 180 degrees and said, oh no, it's lawful. You know, they said women have this right. Now, we know, even as we were reminded again last night, we know that ultimately Roe versus Wade is not law, it's opinion, it's an interpretation of a court case where the Supreme Court the judgments they make are whether something's constitutional or not. And so somehow they found this mysterious right of privacy saying that it was constitutional. But it's not a law. And so what has, I think, prompted this I guess you could say this emphasis, perhaps, on carrying it to the street, taking it to the street on abortion, is because just that they've taken something that even the unbeliever knows is murder, which is why they fight against it so much. Not against abortion, but they fight against it being called murder. And the desire that, you know, especially obviously the Christian has, is to be faithful, like you said, to be consistent all across the board with the worldview. And for the glory of God and his word and his law, God says this is murder. You're saying it's not. Isaiah says, woe to them, you know, those who call good evil and evil good. This is what they've done. Homosexuality, I think, is coming, and it's as far as like being taken to the streets, it's starting to happen, because it's being obvious to everybody. You look at the influence, the LGBT, whatever the alphabet is now, the whole community they call themselves. This is something that goes against nature, Paul says in Romans. It's unnatural. It's, you know, the scripture says it's not love, it's vile affections. They're trying to redefine everything. And so there are increasingly, I find among street preachers, there are increasingly more speaking up about that. And so if they're not in front of an abortion mill, they're quite often that they're speaking, when they speak out against sin, they'll usually they'll include at least a hit on homosexuality. Mm-hmm. We do that in New Orleans a lot, especially on Bourbon Street. We do it in other places. You can see people going to pride parades, preaching there. So that's the kind of thing that is coming. It's going to be more prevalent as the LGBTQ, whatever community so-called, makes themselves more visible and more prevalent, then I think it'll be dealt with. Yeah. Just the way abortion has become prevalent, and you have, you know, a major, what, I don't know which one to call them, but machine, Planned Parenthood, mm-hmm. you have something like that, then it makes itself a target.
You know, what we have to, there's some kind of a juxtaposition here. On one hand, you put different Christians in different situations and how they would handle, you know, the word of God and be consistent in the worldview. I think of Daniel in Babylon versus an elder in Jerusalem having to practice these things. Here God tells you, here's a guy who strikes his father and mother shall be put to death. And it doesn't say go out and try and find these people. It's just that when this law gets broken and it gets put before the judges, they're going to have to define the word strike. Well, is shoving somebody striking? Is, you know, so you have to define stuff and you have to define intent and all this, but you see the severity. And so if you're in Jerusalem, it's one thing. If I'm in Babylon, I might not have that law in books. And so if I'm Daniel, okay, going to be a witness in Babylon, and I don't have control as Congress to enact and create laws that would look a lot like this, if I had to put some in a foreign land, I'd say, I'm going to adopt what's in the Bible here. That's my worldview. I'm going to adopt that. I'm in a position to create laws. I'm going to adopt the ones that God has put out here on the books, because it's already here. I don't have to reinvent the wheel. Here's God has it. But if I'm not in that position, I'm already in a foreign land where they've already got these kind of laws that's out there. Regardless of the society, below the surface, you're going to find principles are going to get very, very general, and they're going to very, very much look a lot like this, because men are creating the image of God. It's like, well, one guy says you go into the bush and you go into some sort of foreign, you know, I mean, African tribe in the middle of nowhere. Papua New Guinea, like, you know, Dave Sitton would go to. He goes, you know, at the end of the day, you're going to find a lot of these things have a lot of these moral basics in common. A guy might have three wives, but you can't have that guy's wife. You can't go steal another man's wife, or you can't, you know, you might beat them with canes for this, and this is pretty severe, but you can't overdo that. And you start to see some of the image of God, I guess, in people's mind who don't have the law written out and codified, but they have the law here in the sense that they recognize property rights, they recognize human life value, and people who seek to take those things away are going to get penalized, and they're going to lose either their own life or something, you know, on a life for life, tooth for tooth kind of basis. You find that how they work that out in different cultures, and you realize, man, they got a lot that overlaps with those things. But being a Christian with a Christian worldview, and it's based upon, you know, revelation that's revealed, then I have a standard going in to be able to say, this is what God says in principle about what's going on here. I don't have a problem telling the kids saying, you know, what you just did merits the death penalty. I don't say, you know, if you'd have been underneath the old covenant, they would have put you to death. They probably wouldn't have. I mean, I'm not saying they wouldn't because it's the right thing to do. They just probably wouldn't have followed through because they weren't that consistent on these things. There's a section in, what is it, Chronicles, where the king deposes a bunch of homosexuals. They're homosexuals, and he didn't kill them. He exiles them. And the text says that. And it's something about, and it talks about how God also blessed him and this. And I'm thinking, God's blessing him. I thought the death penalty was for this. So it's not like, hey, he's doing something right in what he did in exiling the homosexuals. It's just that he did do something right with the homosexuals. And so how God wants to mitigate his mercy and mitigate his justice is on God. I don't play that card. I just look at my responsibility and say, you know, this is what this merits. And I have a problem telling people, this merits the death penalty. What you just did merits the death penalty. Now, 1 John 1:9, I'll be the first one, man, you need to sue for mercy, okay, bro? Because there's a lot I've done to merit the death penalty. And so we have a forgiving God. But he's telling you this. So I think sometimes Christians get caught with, well, the Bible says to put them to death. Would you put them to death? I'd say, wait, this isn't up to me putting somebody to death. This isn't my law. This is God's law. God says this is what he merited. He did this. He deserves the death penalty. You got a problem with that? That's what God says. That's what he merited. This is what this is. Well, I disagree. I think that's just being heavy-handed. Okay, so you're disagreeing with God on what God says this guy is deserving for what he did. That what you're telling me? You're taking up your beef with God, and you think God needs to adjust his justice to fit your brain. Is that what I'm hearing you say? That you can cuss out your mom and dad, and you shouldn't have to be put to death for that. I said, didn't you think maybe you're missing something on the value of your mom and dad here, maybe, that you're just kind of not seeing that God sees and says, yeah, this is what you deserve. You deserve to be put to death. And so obviously your disagreement with God shows, you know, your ignorance, shows your darkness, but this is what God says, and this is what you deserve. Now, you're not dead yet, and you live in an environment, they're not probably going to put you to death because you cursed your mother and your father. They're probably not even going to arrest you, kind of thing. And I get that, but it doesn't escape the fact, before God right now, he could take you out and say, I'm putting you to death for what you just did, and he'd be right as rain for doing it, because that's what it says it merits, and he's telling you that, and you're slamming it back on God, saying, that's a wrong law with a wrong penalty. God of all the earth, who's thrice holy, that angels can't even look at. You're telling me he's got it wrong. I mean, you want to know that? I mean, I have to explain it to him. This is how dumb you're looking, okay? Because here's the word of God in plain English. Now, for me as a Christian, an ambassador of reconciliation, I'm going to come and say, you need to get reconciled with this. This is this great God who has, I mean, judged you worthy of death for the crime you've committed here and what you've said to your father and mother. You're just suing for mercy. I mean, you mean it. I mean, if you believe in your heart, confess with your mouth. I mean, look, there's salvation here. But I'm going to tell you, kind of like what Tom said, you don't. This is on the books. This is on your rap sheet on Judgment Day. Just for that sin alone, you deserve to go to the lake of fire. And there's a many, many, many other ones. You got a rap sheet 5 miles long here, bro. Just telling you, God will erase the entire rap sheet. It's unbelievable. If you go to, why wouldn't you not go to him? So on one hand, that's why I don't have to fudge on the severity of God's law and the penalty, because I can put myself in that situation. But on the other hand, I don't try to dismiss the law and say, oh, we got gospel and the law really doesn't matter. No, it does matter. This is how God feels about these things. And in a perfectly righteous society, these laws will be on the books. And I'm not even saying every infraction would be carried out, because the God of all the earth isn't just a just God, he's also a merciful God and a gracious God. You have a sacrificial system in Israel, not just a stoning the sinners to death system in Israel. So you have both there. And so, you know, you have the manslayer who can flee to the city of refuge. Well, I just got to give him a break like that. I mean, it's not because he's guilty or not. It gives him a chance to be heard. I mean, there's, once again, you see how God is doing due process back then so that things can be heard and can be patiently weighed and things. But these are principles of justice, as you can see here. This is just one chapter in Exodus. Chapter 21. There's other chapters in Leviticus and everything else where he talks about sins. And you realize, and God didn't like this, huh? And he doesn't. So whether it's homosexuality, whether it's abortion, whether it's kidnapping. I mean, oh, look at verse 16. Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death. He doesn't say, whoever steals a man shall be put to death. If he sells the guy, you bought him, and we catch you with him, we're putting you to death. The guy who is receiving stolen goods gets put to death. Anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death. I mean, it's like, well, wait, I didn't know the guy was kidnapped. I just thought he was one of those slaves who conquered in war. You get put to death. You bought it. You didn't ask the questions, did you? You didn't check your papers when the guy came from? Oh, you didn't know he was a neighbor five blocks over that got kidnapped and you just went and bought him because you just, you know, whatever it was, you get put to death. That'll tell you, do your due diligence before you buy something. What is it? Buyer beware? Buyer beware. You can lose your life here if you're not beware when it comes to buying a slave here. You don't know where they came from. You just bought a kidnapped man. So undoubtedly, the guy who steals him deserves it. But if you can catch him, because the guy, if you can rat him out, but you even found in possession of him, you can put it. Now, think about that law. Just in possession of it. You know, it's like, yeah, you can't go pleading innocent. And, you know, I didn't know. And that, you not knowing, it's going to cost you.
Well, you know, sure. One application of that I could see for today would be, you know, the men, obviously, they steal young women and kidnap them, and then they traffic them, and the ones who use those women are guilty of death.
There it is.
If they're found in
possession of them. That's right.
And
there it is. Bingo. You
know, try to run that up the flag somewhere.
Yeah, right. Exactly.
And, you know, then you get back into all this,
yeah,
rack it up and having it on, yeah, and trying, right, to redefine everything.
I didn't know she was 16. I didn't know this. You didn't know a lot, did you, bro? But I know this. You're worthy of death right now. Boom. I mean, all of that comes into play. I mean, you can see how one little law, you can see all the extracting applications from it. God, I mean, he ain't putting up with it. This is worthy of death. My point is that sin is a serious. And so when we preach it with its serrated edge. But we also, being ministers of reconciliation, say, look, tell him you can settle this out of court. Because this is going to court here with God. He's going to put you to death on judgment for that. This is amazing. I mean, this is, you know, I mean, could I make verse 16 applicable to pornography? What happens if you found in possession of some 16-year-old girl on the internet? Some purveyor on, what's those websites? What's it called? Pornhub or whatever they call it. And throw some girl on there and you're purveying that. Are you in possession of her? Well, not really, but digitally. Yeah, well, if that's the spirit of the law, Jesus would say, what? If it's in your heart and you're in possession of her, you're worthy of the death penalty. Yeah. You're possessing that girl that you shouldn't be possessing in your eyes and in your heart and your lust in it. I mean, I can take this thing and run with it. And that's got some teeth in it. That's just kidnapping. That's just selling it down in possession. It's the possession penalty here. We've got a lot of possession things that take place in the digital world and things like that you can take advantage of. And take advantage of? Sure. Yeah, you shall be put to death. So, anyway. Anybody else?
Yeah, you know, one thing, since we're reading from the Old Testament, you know, we just kind of have to keep in mind that an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth is a good basis for the law of the land. And it was Israel's rule under the old covenant, but it's not the believer's rule. Ours is a lot stricter than that. You know, that's not where we find our rules. It goes way beyond that. But the old covenant was the law for that nation. You know, it's not for us, and it's not for us to, you know, make it the law of the land. I'm not saying we can't advocate for good laws, but, you know, we just kind of have to keep that straight too, that that's not our our rule book right now. It's Jesus said, love God with all your heart, love your neighbor as yourself, and that's going to cover a lot of those things. You know, that's how we're going to live. And that's how we need to encourage, especially one another, since we have the Spirit.
Well, the difference between we as a people of God with the Spirit of God, you're right. I mean, Paul makes it very clear. We don't even need a law. I mean, you know, the love is the fulfillment of the law, and, you know, it fulfills the law. And so, you know, we're going to do those things because we know not only is the right thing to do, but the Spirit indwells us and we fulfill that law. But when you, and this is where I'm going to challenge you, when you say from we to the law of the Lamb, when you say law of the Lamb, now you're moving into the realm of a civil area. And in that area, like then, like what Paul says in, what is it, 1 Timothy 1, you know, law is for an unrighteous man. I mean, like you said, technically, you know, if I really love my neighbor, I don't need to be told thou shalt not steal from my neighbor. It's like, well, that goes with the package, man. I'm loving my neighbor. I mean, I'm not going to steal from him. I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to kill him. I'm probably going to cook for him. I mean, you go above and beyond. So it's like, yeah, law is not made for me. It's made for the people who are unrighteous. And my point is that when you say, okay, you know, we need to make a law for the unrighteous people, where do you start to make those laws from? It's got to come from the principles here in the Old Testament. You can't go against them. I mean, simply because here's the mind of God with that. Now, I grant you, it might not be word for word like it is here because he's dealing with the people back then in that kind of setting, but the principles, they're going to be, I mean, they're eternal. I mean, they're going to be for any culture. I should be able to go into the bush and be able to share the principles in Exodus 21. And I'd be right as rain and telling them, saying, this is what your jurisprudence should be based upon. Broader speaking, like in the sense of honoring your father and mother. Yeah, you don't kidnap people and you don't sell them. This is how God sees these things. This is how you need to practice. Now, if you want to word it in such a way so that you capture the spirit of that, okay, because you're in the bush and you're not really in the agricultural realm, or maybe you're in the urban realm. I mean, I get it. You kind of nuance it, but you nuance it based upon what that the principle that text says. Remember that pyramid I brought? The higher up you go, the broader the principles. Those principles never go away. And so even though the law, we say under the old covenant law, and, you know, we're not underneath that. And that's true, because I'm not in covenant like Israel toward the bottom of the pyramid, so to say. But those principles, I mean, Paul was correct when he says, you know, all scriptures inspired and profitable. And he's saying that about the Old Testament. And we won't have a New Testament when he writes 2 Timothy 3. And so he's making reference to, you know, Genesis to Malachi about everything in those, you know, 39 books are profitable for us. How? Well, they got to be profitable in principle at the least. But then some things, the principle is even straight up with the commandment, like love God with all your heart, mind, and soul. I don't have to get to the principle behind that. That is the principle. It's right there on the page. So, and then some things, you know, boiling a kid in his mother's milk, you got to get behind the principle and what he's trying to drive home with that to recognize, okay, yeah, God isn't going to be, you know, worshiped through idolatry practice. But kind of getting back, separating the law from the land versus the, quote, the law for the Christian. You're right. The law for the Christian is love. I mean, we're going to love people because that's what we have in our hearts. That's what God has put into us as our, you know, not just as a first principle, but that's what we do. I mean, if we can't do that, then we're not Christians. And you're right in the sense of, I don't need a command to be able to do that. You know, lost person, yeah, they're going to need them. That's what the text says. And so it's like, yeah, because they're looking for ways to not love their neighbor. I mean, they want to get one around, or they want to be able to say this and justify their actions. It's like, you can't. And so when I come in and say, not only is your actions, you know, reprehensible, this is how God views them, it's worthy of a death penalty. It puts some teeth in it. Now, whether that actually gets put on books or whatever in a society is something different. But I can tell them that, saying, look, I can extract from God's word here your actions here, because there's nothing underneath the sun, and you'd fall into this category, and this is how God would treat you if specifically you were back under the old covenant practicing this kind of behavior. This is what the elders could do to you and would be legit in doing it. Now, whether that happens today under a new covenant or whatever, I can still say that principle still applies. But whether since we live in a, you know, we're sojourners, we live in a foreign country, and whether they enact those things, that's something different. I mean, I don't have, I'm like Daniel then in Babylon. I'm not here to, you know, rewrite the codes of the Babylonian code here to, and as, you know, as if I have to do that. Now, but someone asked me if something is right or wrong, or this is what God thinks, I can tell them, I said, this is what God exactly thinks, and this is worthy of death, or this is worthy of, you know, of something else, or this is worthy of a fine, or, you know, there's a lot of things in here. I scratch my head and wonder, I mean, a guy like a little bit further down, he strikes a slave or he loses a tooth and he goes free. And it's like, how do you extract a principle for 21st century, you know, from that? But there's a principle there, and there's a principle of equity with a person who is property, status of property, who now the person, because of his, you know, malfeasance as an owner, has caused a harm to a slave, then you lose that ability to possess that slave. So there's an equity principle that's in play there. And that's all you really can extract from it. And to me, to try to make it more than that, I don't think you can do that with the text and be legitimate and be say, okay, this is what God wants me to do with, you know, there's no slaves today, so this doesn't apply anymore. There's a principle still underneath it when it comes to property, and it comes to, you know, people I might have underneath my my control. But long way around, when you're right, when you come to law, you're dealing with unrighteous people and trying to control them. And I think what you've got here is God is telling you the seriousness of things in such a way when he talks about death penalties that you're supposed to wake up and look at it and say, hey, this is pretty serious here. I mean, if we're supposed to be putting people to death back then, these people back then were supposed to put people to death, then we need to take this seriously and say, look, you can't really, this is how God viewed that back then. And so doing the same thing here doesn't mean God's holiness bar has dropped. It just means that, you know, God still feels the same way when you do things to your mother and father this way. Now, whether it'll be carried out and whether it will somehow, you know, be put on the books kind of thing, that's all dealing with the providence of God with that. But when you say new covenant, we're talking about new covenant people. And we're talking about new covenant people who are saved and regenerated and converted. You're right. But yeah, I don't think you run a civil magistrate with a new covenant principle. It can't. It's the Sermon on the Mount kingdom. And wasn't that movie Lady Jane or something tried to do that, the Sermon on the Mount? And it was like, you know, you're not going to be able to turn the other cheek on this, sweetheart. This is, you can't do that with the French army coming over in your land. I mean, it just isn't going to work. Because it's not that kind of law. It's the law of the kingdom. It's for the spiritually minded that these things are going to make, you know, the kind of correct application. And so, you know that going in, I think it helps us. And it kind of bifurcates it, but it still tells me how God feels about sin. And he takes it with a sort of dim view. I mean, he even talks about, you know, these abominations in Leviticus. He talks about the proud man's an abomination. I'm thinking, you do realize, Lord, you're using the same word you talked about homosexuals with, about proud man. That means proud man deserves death penalty. Yeah. Now, how do you enact that as a congressman trying to put a law on the books to enact a death penalty for pride? You just can't. Even the 10th commandment on coveting, how are you going to enact and put on the, you can't. That's why you begin to see, you begin to realize, okay, there's some things we're just not going to be able to put on the books. To practice it, we'd be killing everybody. But that's the point. God's trying to drive you to the point saying, yeah, you're all guilty before me and you all deserve death penalty. Mm-hmm. Yeah, you're right. And that's why the law drives you to Christ. You see how those laws are so sweeping and so devastating in its penalty. It's like, that's a little over the top. Coveting, really? And you're going to put the death penalty on that? I mean, really? Lord, then nobody could live, you think? That's the point, isn't it? Oh, okay. I need a savior. You think? The law being the schoolmaster pushes you, because the death penalties you to death, to realize, geez, I mean, God's really serious about taking people out for practicing these things here. Yeah, he really is. Now, in his mercy and his grace, we recognize how much he's very, very tolerant and patient with us and slow to anger and wrath. And I mean, that's what gives us a ministry of reconciliation. So,
you know, someone has once said about the marks of the church was when the thing is church discipline, exercising church discipline. So discussion got back onto the list, and we don't know anyone who's ever been disciplined for covetousness. I thought they have been kicked out, stealing, but I've never heard of case of church discipline something for covetousness. But it's in the list, though.
God took an entire country and brought them into exile because of idolatry. Paul tells me in Colossians 3 that covetousness is idolatry. So, well, if it's idolatry, then idolatry is a capital offense. And so it's like, it's a capital offense. So it's, geez, what do you do with that? You know, so you don't dismiss it.
I would say one of those things I guess in line with what Ron was saying, the issue is on repentance, okay, say no one's been disciplined or whatever, excommunicated, let's say, for covetousness. you know, Lord willing, they repented. That was brought to their attention. That was brought to them. They were confronted with their covetousness. They were confronted with their pride or whatever it was, whatever the sin, and even some of the major sins.
Yep.
And if one repents, the yep. excommunication and the discipline comes from refusing to repent, refusing to agree with God.
Right.
What God calls it, that's repentance. You agree with God.
Confessing.
What he says, that's what it is. You don't try to rearrange, redefine
right.
the terms.
Right.
And so that refusal to repent, which is why, you know, God's law is I believe God's law is still, you know, the law on the books, so to speak.
Yeah. Right.
And, you know, it's not the issue of being in the new covenant or the old covenant. That has to do with, obviously, justification. And we know that the new covenant teaches justification by faith.
Right.
We see that differently. And but again, just this issue of standards. But that's my standard questions, you know, by what standard?
Yeah.
And so when the unbeliever comes up with whatever it is, it's not, in other words, going to be from the Word of God. That's what I'm going to take you.
Right.
You know, you may have right. a standard of what the
right.
society says,
correct.
What men have voted on, what
right.
there might be a consensus, whatever they you know, however they come up. But again, what's the ultimate authority?
Right.
It's the law of God. God's standard.
You said the right the word when you said 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, that word confess. That means you have to agree with the dictionary of God. He does say if we negotiate our sins, he's faithful. Negotiate means I have a position. God has a position. We're going to negotiate a third way. No. Confess means there's only one dictionary. I'm agreeing with God. And that's sin, it's death penalty, it's all these evil things. And it's like, I have to confess that. So I'm giving up my dictionary and buying into God's dictionary. That's what it means to confess. Now, if you do that, it's called surrender. Then there's forgiveness. God's just and he's faithful and righteous to forgive. But you think you're going in there thinking you're confessing, all you're trying to do is negotiate, you're not getting forgiveness. That's the difference between negotiating and confessing. There's no two equal parties coming to an agreement on something. So that's detente. The confessing is surrender. So. Amen, guys. Let's close in prayer. I know we went a little over. I appreciate the discussion on the abortion and situation and the stuff we looked at with the Old Testament. Just kind of, that's why I love getting into the Bible. You can extract these principles from it and you see it in your everyday world. It's like, oh my goodness, the Bible's still got teeth. It always had. It's just a matter of recognizing the applications. Once you start recognizing this is what they're aiming for in the applications, as it trickles down into our culture, can become very, very evident for us to see. Ron, you close this in prayer, please? Thanks.
Heavenly Father, we just come before you with grateful hearts. Lord, we thank you that your grace is more than change our life, change the way we think, change the way we behave, do the word to come out of our mouth. We desire to see your name honored and glorified, Lord. We know, Father, by obeying your word and walking in the spirit, Lord, we know that you can rest and joy and peace, Lord, you perform this through signs and in your name. So much our intent here in this life, Lord. The time is short, Lord. Help us to judge ourselves according to your scriptures, not according to the culture standards and the things out there, Lord, but it's your eternal word, Lord. And help us to be honest with our hearts, Lord, if we're walking in the light, Lord. And thank you, Lord, we have all those great promises we can cast ourselves before, Lord. And you do forgive us and we confess our sins. Help us to walk honestly before you, Lord, not to be in deceptions and not the sins in our life, Lord, if you're using Father to cause us to see more of your life, Lord. Praise you for men that you put in our lives, Lord, to not only expose our sin, but to comfort us, exhort us, admonish us, to edify us. Lord, help us to be compliant, Lord, to your eternal word, Lord. Help us to love one another, quickly forgive one another, encourage, do those things, Lord, that we know will keep us busy doing the work of God. We love you, Lord. Help us to love you, Lord. The way, Father, of our culture today, Lord, help us to counsel culture. Lord, help us to fly the liberty and the gospel of Christ. We love you, Lord Jesus. We praise you for all your goodness, mercy, and patience for us, Christ's name. Amen.